we come to the end of a journey today. 25 weeks we've spent together officially in this great letter to the Corinthians, the second of two letters that we have in our Bibles bearing that name. And we've learned a lot. Most of us today are email people. Some of us are text people. Others are Facebook or Twitter people. But the truth is, you and I know, probably whether we want to or not, we know pretty much what it's like to send a letter to someone. To most cases, it's much shorter than a letter. But if you're like one of my children who writes one of her cousins on a regular basis, she, just because it feels good to go to the mailbox and get a letter, she will send sometimes 8 or 10 page letter, a 2 to 3 stamp letter. If you're counting, that's like a buck and a half. What a waste. But anyway, she'll send this letter, and she'll just pour her heart out and have a lot of fun interacting with her cousin who's her same age. And at the end of the letter, there's some predictable salutation, sort of signing off language. We come to that today in this second letter, the last chapter of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And as I read this, it's not just sort of bland and boring stuff like you would expect to find maybe in a letter that you're going, man, it's kind of personal between party A and party B, and here I am trying to make sense out of it. I think you're in for a surprise, a pleasant one, but an impactful one at the same time. What did God have to say through Paul to these people in the letter that lives on and has impact for our lives 21 centuries later? That's a big deal. Now, some of you are finding your way to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, but let me tell you an observation or two as we kind of enter into our discussion this morning. You don't have to be in ministry for very long. I've been a pastor for now 30 years. You don't have to be in this work for very long. Rubbing shoulders with real people to realize two realities. The first reality is this. People make pretty big messes of their lives. Some of you are writing down notes. Write that one down. It's worth keeping. You don't have to be around people for very long. You don't have to be alive for very long to prove that to be true. We make some pretty big messes with our lives. We're never told how long in the garden Adam and Eve lived. We're not told whether they had been there for a matter of months, weeks, years. We're just left to guessing. But they meet the first time in chapter 2. And then about 8 or 10 verses into chapter 3, they mess up in no small way. How much time transpired, I'm not prepared to tell you. But I'm inclined to say not very long. So here's the deal. They're in paradise. They've got it all going for them. Hey, folks, they've even got God showing up on a daily basis to check up on them, to check in with them and say, hey, what'd you see today? Did you like what you saw? I made it for you. And they would have a kind of a daily debrief. But chapter 3 of Genesis tells us it wasn't very long before a serious mess up happened. Here's an observation and worth taking with you. We as people have a bias toward being bad. That means, what I mean by that statement is, you take a human and leave him or her alone. Give them no input, if you can imagine such a situation, and check back with them 10 years, 20 years later. Find out what kind of a monster they have become. You say, well, that's kind of a bias. No, it's an actual fact. It's not just a belief by some preacher making a point. It's true. Minnesota Crime Commission, I'm not going to show you the slide, but they have assessed this without any theological study at all. They have simply assessed that that precious little baby that seems oh so pure and oh so innocent, we say, is actually a monster in disguise. And they go on to describe how over time, unless there are certain deliberate efforts, typically by parents and also by others, teachers typically come in there, pastors, that child that's oh so innocent will demonstrate you've been fooled all along. By the way, I'm not talking about babies. I'm talking about grown up, most of us today, grown up people. That's how it began. First observation, people make pretty big messes of their lives. Here's a second reality that you notice pretty quickly when you rub shoulders with real people. People make messes way worse by their poor handling of their messes. I, of course, am referring to the disturbing human tendency to cover up. We all know what it's like to mess up, and thanks to our ancestors, Adam and Eve, we also know what it's like to cover up. And we do it rather instinctively. Here's a statement of fact. We were to take the time, this sermon's out of 2 Corinthians 13, but if we were to take the time to go to Genesis chapter 3, you would find the information there in plain speak. There's no complication there at all. Adam and Eve in the garden. Eve reaches for the fruit, takes some, eats it. Adam stood there and watched the whole thing. She offers then this fruit to Adam, who also takes and eats. And then later that day, God comes as predicted into the garden and says, "Hey, how was your day? Stop my story." Do you think God knew the answer to his question? I think so. All right? God had the original video camera. Okay? Think of it that way. God had everything that happened that day on film. So he asks them a straight up question. No trickery. How'd your day go? Hello? Where are you? And they say to him, "We're hiding from you." "Why are you hiding?" God says. And he furnishes the correct answer. "Have you eaten from the fruit?" Now, how many consider my question right there to be a trick question? I don't think so. It's, "You smell like fruit, dude. Have you eaten from the fruit?" And of course, their answer was, well, it was denial and blame. They started with no, and then they turned and said, "Well, Eve started with, God started with Adam. Why did you? Now we've established what you did. How come?" "Well, she made me do it." And then Eve had a glowing opportunity to shine. "Eve, how come you ate?" He said, "I blame." "Okay, the snake made me do it." Now, all of this is to point to the fact that we as people make messes, and we have this very disturbing human tendency to cover up and conceal it when we mess up. What will it take is a question I want us to chew on a little bit. What will it take for some of us who mess up to actually step up and admit that what we did was wrong? Stay with me. And then to face up and take responsibility for the wrong we did. And finally, to straighten up and determine, "I don't want to do that again." As I've said, today's our last study in 2 Corinthians 13. If you haven't opened your Bible yet, I'd like you to do so now and find your way to chapter 13 of this letter. It's really good to read together, not just hear a guy talk. So everybody, reach for your Bible. They're tucked in chair racks near you. Take a second to turn to page 823. It's keyed to the same page my Bible's open to. And Paul, of course, has been addressing people with whom, if you've been part of this study through these chapters of his letter, you found, as I have, wow, we've got a lot in common. We're separated by lots of centuries, but we've got a lot in common, we and these people we've never met. This letter, all 20, this Sunday, 25 studies that we've taken part in, is speaking to real people about real issues. And today, of course, is the end of the letter, Paul's parting words. Now, just a word or two to get us kind of ramped up into this. Paul, we left off last time with him telling these people of his plans to return. He gives them a heads up and says, hey, I'm going to come and I'm going to visit you for a third time. And he hints that this third time he's going to be direct, and he anticipates that his visit will be anything but pleasant. In fact, look with your own eyes at verse 2 of chapter 13. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time, and now he's writing them. I now repeat it in this letter. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others who are there. So what he's saying there is, my third visit, I'm going to come on and I'm going to lay it out straight. It's going to be hard. I've tried to persuade you in previous visits. I've tried to write you in a previous letter to persuade you to straighten up. Come on, let's get it together. And some of you have resisted. So with this planned third visit in mind, he pleads with these people, look, in advance of my arrival, I want you to examine yourselves. I want you to take, and that's in verse 5, we studied that in great detail last week, and you'll remember the importance of the pronoun, examine yourself. You are not given permission to examine anybody else but you. Think about that. Not me, and nor are pastors given permission to examine you all. No. He said, and I think I know why. Why would God say, examine yourself? I think the answer is, because I got a lot of work on my hands. I got my hands full. There's plenty for me to do. I doubt if I have a whole lot of time left over to examine you. So examine yourselves, he says, in advance of my arrival. And their spiritual examination, he goes on to say, will actually likely reveal some troubling results. In fact, some, as they examine themselves, will, as he said last week, fail the test and find that they, in fact, aren't even Christians at all. So, in anticipation of this visit, Paul makes two sweeping statements. I want to massage them a little bit this morning. Okay? Parting pleas. The first is this. People, grow up. Grow up. Let me show you where I get that. Look on with me as we read, starting at verse. Let's just kind of sneak in at verse 9. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. And our prayer is for your perfection. Circle that word if you're circling things in your Bible. The word perfection. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority the Lord Jesus gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All of the saints send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, let's capture and understand something here. He starts with people, time to grow up. He's very clear about what he expects in verse 9. Did you notice? He's so clear, he even prays to this end. That's why I had you circle the word. We pray, he says, for your perfection. Now, let's break it down. What is he praying for? Anybody else have another translation that renders the word perfection differently? Made complete. Anybody else got a different translation? Perfection? Completion? Here's a third. Spiritual maturity. They all mean the same thing. And Paul is praying for their spiritual maturity, raising a good question. Why do you pray for someone's spiritual maturity? Because they lack it, right? In other words, I don't pray for you to be a godly husband if you're in the game being a godly husband. I don't have to pray that you become a generous giver of money to the things of God if you're a generous giver of money to the things of God. And you don't have to pray for people's perfection or completeness or maturity unless it's lacking. Unless here's maturity and here's how you're living. Thus, people, grow up. By the way, it's a good prayer to pray for people. So good that you find it elsewhere in the Bible. Here's a verse from a totally different apostle. So you don't think, lest you conclude, well, Paul was, he was in the habit of sort of pounding on people. Hey, grow up. Well, no, Peter actually said it as well. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, he says, like, picture this imagery, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word. Now, if you've seen a mother nursing a baby, some of you go back in your memories to those occasions as a mom, and you remember that tender time when your child was hungry, and you cradled your baby in your arms, and you fed that child at your breast, and you provided the nourishment needed for that child. Peter uses that analogy, that metaphor, to capture a spiritual truth. Just like a newborn babe longs for his or her mother's nourishing milk to grow, so too you should long for the pure milk of the Word of God that you may grow in respect to salvation. Isn't that great? So Peter's agreeing with Paul here in the Holy Spirit. You need to have a hunger for God's Word, which will nourish you to grow up. I want to show you one other place. It requires you to hold your hand here and flip to the back of your Bible, near the back. Your Bible gets real thin in chapter 5 of Hebrews. So turn there, everyone, would you? Hebrews chapter 5. I want to hear pages moving, all right? Really great section of Scripture, and it's got some great instruction for us around this same theme of growing up. Look at verse 11 in Hebrews chapter 5. By the way, I don't know if you knew this. Paul wrote Corinthians. Peter wrote 1 Peter. We're not sure who wrote Hebrews. We know it's in the Bible, and it has absolute authority because of that. We're just not sure who wrote it. My point is, the Bible says this from lots of different perspectives and people. Same theme. Look at verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you should be the one doing the teaching, You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. The writer of Hebrews here is saying it's God's will to mature us. He wants to meet you as a baby and move you from milk to meat. Can you imagine? It's kind of a pathetic image to even conceive of. A grown adult drinking formula. We would look at that and go, that's, if it wasn't so sick, it'd be comical. But it's not right. It's not the picture that grown adult's supposed to have chicken and flank steak. And, oh, does that make me hungry? and pork, sausage, and bacon. Am I killing you too? Okay, you get the idea here? It starts out with milk. That's good. That's how it begins. It's how we all began. But the writer of Corinthians, Peter, and Hebrews is saying, look, by constant study of God's Word, you are to move from milk to meat and grow up. I love this. Back in chapter 13 of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Paul is saying, you know, I plan to visit you. And when I do, I'm going to bring it with fire. But I'm hopeful that my letter will get the job done. And the sin problem that's really wrapping itself around your legs and tripping you up, he details that in chapter 12, verses 20 to 21. There's factions and divisions and sexual immorality and the whole gamut. It was all there. That sin problem will get straightened out. But even if it doesn't, I'm coming and I'm gonna bring it this time. That's why he uses such a cool word. And did you catch this when we read this? He uses it twice. Verse 9, it's the word perfection. Great word. He uses that word twice. Verse 9, he prays it. And then verse 11, he commands them to pursue it. Do you see that? He says, aim for perfection. It's not enough just to say, look, I'm going to pray that you grow up. Let's be personal about it. Say tomorrow morning you start your day and say, God, I want to grow up. Dear God, help me grow up. Amen. Now live out the rest of Monday. Do the same thing Tuesday. Dear God, help me to grow up. Do the same Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and every day this next week and the following week. And a month out or 2 months out, check on your progress. Is it happening? Will prayer alone move you from milk to the maturity of meat? No. That's why Paul says, verse 9, we pray for your maturity. Verse 11, now you pursue maturity. There's a partnership here being talked about. Pray for maturity, now pursue it in your life. How do you do that? We read it already in Hebrews chapter 5. You do it by constant teaching or constant study of God's Word. Can I encourage you just as we pass by it? If you're not part of the daily reading program where you're daily praying, God, grow me up, mature me, and reading God's Word to grow you up, you're probably going to have disappointing results. You're probably going to look a month out, 2 months, a year later and go, you know, I don't think I've grown up a whole bunch. It's because both praying for it and pursuing it are required. That's the word perfection. And it's a word, by the way, that's used in lots of other settings. Take, for example, almost looked at that screen, the picture of a person with a broken leg at a doctor having a cast set. It's the same word being used there, to set a broken bone so that it heals and that the person has a strong functional use of that leg again. It's also used in maritime of a ship. How many of you have been following this? I think her name's Abby, the sailing high school student from California. 16 years old. Apparently, the mast on her sailing boat broke. She was adrift at sea. I believe it was the Indian Ocean. I'm not sure exactly where, but for 3 days. And praise God, they found her, and she's alive. All right? Well, she's got a problem with her sailboat, right? The mast broke. And, you know, there's the mainsail and the jib and all those things that are nautical terms in sailing. And we used to live in the Bay Area where we were around sailboats a lot in the Oakland marina area and the estuary. And if your mast breaks, you either give up sailing or you get a new mast. You got to fix it, right? That's the same word of perfection, to outfit a ship for a safe and successful voyage. So it's used in medicine, it's used in maritime, and it's used in military as well, to equip an army. Now, what's the point of having an army? For victory, right? For conquest. So that the army is strong and successful in battle. Let me ask you a question. Based on what we've read here, the last of this letter, was his appeal successful? Paul says, grow up. In a minute, he's going to add to that, get along. Let's stay with grow up for a minute. Was he successful? Does anybody have a guess? Did it work? Let me show you, not from here, but this is where you become a student of Scripture and you start to realize, okay, wait a minute, Corinthians is a letter. It was not written from Corinth, it was written to Corinth. And 1 Corinthians, we noted way, way back, was written from Ephesus, up several hundred miles east. 2 Corinthians, from Achaia and Macedonia, several hundred miles north. So the writer, Paul, is moving around. In another New Testament letter, Romans to be specific, we get the hint at the answer to my question. Was it successful? Did they grow up? Did they move on to perfection and spiritual maturity? Another chance for you to hold your place and go forward in your Bible. So Romans, all right? Everybody just turn to Romans, the last, second to the last chapter, Romans chapter 15, and I want to show you how you kind of piece the Bible together sometimes when you're reading. Because here's Paul saying, I pray for your maturity, and I plead with you, you need to pursue maturity. But aren't you left like I am sometimes going, well, did it work? Did they get mature? Did they grow up? Look with me at Romans chapter 15, verse 23. Here we go. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I've been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. Still traveling. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I'm on my way east to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. Question, where was Romans written from? Corinth, the city that this letter we've been studying was sent to. Paul is saying, verse 23, there is no more place for me to work in these regions, is his way of saying mission accomplished. The letters, the visits that I sent to the people here in Corinth accomplished their purpose, and it's time for me to move on. And Paul is reporting that, but you had to piece it together through another letter, Romans written from Corinth, which explains now, he's moving on to, it explains his second and final plea, and that is, people, we need to get along. Look back at chapter 13 now. Flip there and we'll stay there to the balance. Here at the end of this letter, in spite of the hard things that Paul has said, Paul gives a goodbye blessing to these brothers. And he did this. This is an amazing thought. When he starts in, brothers, goodbye, and he goes on to aim for perfection and so on. He goes into all of that despite the fact that if you were part of this study way back at the beginning, you'll know in chapter 2 of this letter, verses 1 to 5, he says, I wrote you in tears. So somehow he had moved from tears. This is hard to say. I'm brokenhearted over what's happening in your lives. All this mess that you've made of your lives, it's avoidable. But Paul ends this letter with a real blessing. So what are the particulars of the parting appeal that he makes here to get along? When he says, people, let's get along. He mentions several what we could call present imperatives. What that simply means, it's Greek language for, these are things that must be done and you must continue to do them. Okay? They must be done, that's imperative. That's another word for that is command. They must be done continuously is the present tense of these commands. And there's several of them. Let's just highlight a few of them. He says first in verse 11, aim for perfection. Now, as we've discovered, that means keep pursuing maturity. If things get broken, restore them. If things mess up, fix them up. Don't suppose that they will fix themselves. It's like a fishing net or a broken bone. It will not get better on its own. So he says, aim at perfection. Notice secondly, see that next in line? Listen to my appeal. Listen to my appeal. One of my favorite sayings in this sort of farewell. What's he saying? When someone says, will you please listen to me? What's being encouraged in the listener? What do we call that? Is there a name for that? Let me give you a word for it. Teachable. Listen to my appeal, Paul is saying. Stay teachable. That means remain open to counsel and remain open to correction. I do a lot of counseling in my work here as a pastor. A lot of it's premarital, a lot of marital counseling, a lot of just personal growth counseling. In the premarital and marital counseling, actually in any form of counseling, one of the most important qualities I look for is teachability. Because teachability tells me something about this person or couple down the road. It tells me that the sky is the limit. If they show up in my office and we begin to talk and we start to go into the details of what's required in marriage, how to be a great husband, how to be a wonderful wife, how to be those things. And if they have the look of, I'm open to teaching, tell me everything, I'll drink it up. They are teachable. And you know what that tells me? The sky is the limit when it comes to their future. But if they have this kind of spirit, and they're looking at their watch like they got better things to do, and And they changed the subject when we get into the gritty, gutsy stuff. Then I get real quiet because I don't want to waste my words on a fool. Here's an assignment for you. I've got something I really want you to try. Years ago, somebody told me to try this, and I did it, and it has really changed my life in lots of ways. They told me when you read the book of Proverbs, which is how many chapters? 31 chapters. When you read the book of Proverbs, don't just read it like you normally do. Read it looking for certain themes. So one time you might want to read it looking for, let's take laziness, okay? Let's say you're having a hard time kind of getting going, and you're kind of getting slothful and lazy, and you know, you're not sure how to overcome that. Next time you read Proverbs, you'll slow down at chapter 6, chapter 19, chapter 21, chapter 24, chapter 26, and you will hear again and again and again and again what God says about the ant. Consider the ant, he will say frequently. And then he'll use words about the sluggard. He buries his hand into a bowl of potato chips and he's too lazy to bring it up to his mouth. All right? So you learn a lot about how God values diligence. All right? But here's what I want you to do. Read Proverbs the next time you read it and read what God has to say about the teachable person. Read how God views a teachable, correctable spirit. Let me give you two quick samples. Everybody look at the screens on the side. Proverbs 10:17. He is on the path of life who heeds instruction. Now, you and I have lots of paths we could choose from. I like the sound of that path. I want to be on the path of life. And the way to be on that path is by heeding instruction, right? And then notice the second part. He who ignores reproof, that's correction, what happens to them? They go off the path. They go astray. I don't want that to be true of my life. That's just one example. Check out this second example, also from Proverbs chapter 15, verse 5. A fool spurns his father's discipline. That means a dad is giving correction. A dad is speaking into a son or daughter's life. And this dad is giving good counsel, only it is being shrugged off by a son in this verse. A fool spurns his father's counsel, but whoever heeds, that means gets it, grabs it, grasps it. Whoever heeds correction shows that they're wise, they're prudent. Do that next time you read Proverbs, and you will have a brand new value that you place on correction. Next, he says, be of one mind. Think the same thing. Work at oneness is the idea here. And by the way, that it really does require work, doesn't it? It's diligence. Ephesians 4:3 says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity takes work. Then next he says, and live in peace. It means keep the peace. There's nothing passive here about this. It's an active pursuit that we're being called to. By the way, relationships will not stay peaceful on their own. Have you noticed that to be true in your life? Just enter into a relationship and do nothing to preserve peace. See how it turns out for you. They won't stay peaceful. You know, I've been married 27 years. And this week has been pretty tumultuous in our family life. All in one week, I have a daughter graduating from high school. Graduation's at 2 today, and then Debbie and I are chaperoning the grad party that starts at 10 tonight till 5 in the morning. That is sick and wrong. Okay, all right, that's only part of it. I have a son who got his license 2 days ago. All right? It's behind the wheel, baby. Uh-huh. And he wants to drive my truck. It's a man's truck, son. And then I have a younger daughter who's graduating this Thursday from middle school. She goes on into high school. All right? And you know what? After 27 years of marriage, this has been a week where Debbie has been mostly not pleased with me. So I return the favor. And you can say, oh, come on, just glide right on through it. Well, no, you can't. You've got to keep the peace. You've got to live it out. You got to pursue it. And so we've had to work at it in a kind of weird way with all this celebration going on, two graduations, driver's license, and we've been brawling a little bit this week after all these years of marriage. So we've had to work at it. It's worth it. And boy, I hope you don't miss the bonus here. When we work at peace, did you see the next statement? The God of love and peace shows up. I said something innocuous at breakfast, I thought it was, this morning. And she was upset back at me. And there was just this quietness for 10 minutes. And we had to come back and say, you know, I hurt your feelings back there, didn't I? Yes, you did. Well, you hurt mine too, you know. And then we work at it. And you know what? God showed up. A God of love and peace. So we kiss and we hug, although my kiss is very prickly right now, she tells me, because of all my facial hair. But we make up, and everything's good. That's the bonus here. And then I love this last statement. Most teenagers really sit up and pay attention on this one. Greet one another with a holy kiss. They're like, there it is in the Bible, Dad. You know, kissing's a good thing. It's even holy. Let me say a couple of things about this kiss business here. It's a visible symbol of the union and unity of a family. In fact, it was a very familiar expression to say it in that culture. And if you think about all the things we've just heard him talk about, all the aspects of unity and perfection and maturity and teachability and oneness of mind, when all of that happens, when those things are true of the relationship we have with each other, you want to show affection, don't you? I mean, isn't affection sort of the natural? Of course you express it to each other. And in ancient culture, it was a holy kiss. Take a look at the screen. You'll see some other varieties of the theme, sort of variations on the theme. Today, it can be a holy hug or a high five or a, you know, what do you call this? Fist bump or a chest bump or whatever you want to do, right? Let me just illustrate. Dennis, stand up real quick, all right? You didn't even know this was coming, but all right. Now, here's Dennis. I could just go like that, hey, good to see you, you know, or I could, as guys sometimes do. It's only two taps. Don't go past that, all right? But if you pull in tight, everybody see that from the side? It works, all right? So turn to somebody right now, just give them a big hug, all right? David, good to see you, buddy, all right? Here's the point. If God's at work in us and we're working at maturing, we're growing up, and we're working at getting along, then show it. Mike, stand up for just a sec. I just got one more thing to do. One of my favorite ways to show affection, okay? Here's Mike, good friend of mine. Okay, there we go. That works. So. kind of cologne do you wear, Mike? Love how he ends it. You know, we get along, and when we grow up, there's affection. People, we're a hugging church. By the way, affection, is that not how you read the end of this section? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be upon you. That's affection. That's a reference to the Trinity, the intimacy of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. I love it. I love it. And it's time to land it. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, for the visit of your Holy Spirit these weeks that we've spent studying your Word. There's a lot here. Really good stuff. You've taught us how to grow. You've taught us how to get along. None of what you've told us is magical. It requires our effort as well. I pray that you would make us people who are regularly committed to the endeavor, to the effort to be these things. Keep growing us, God. And keep us close as you do. I pray in Jesus' name.